Well, thanks there, Peggy. As Russell's mentioned today, we begin a series through the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we actually have our friends from Manly Loader joining us. Jeff and Manly Loader often do series in parallel with us. And so welcome to you guys. One of the things that the COVID restrictions have brought back in are board games. People are playing board games together. And when I was a kid, the board game that I liked playing the best was the Game of Life. It was pretty simple, really. You went around the board and you'd go through all the different stages of life. You went through school, through uni, you got a job, you had a family, and right at the end, if you'd earned enough coin, you could buy the millionaire's estate. That was utopia. It was where dreams were realized. And if you couldn't afford the millionaire's estate, don't worry. There was still the lovely Country Acres house that you could purchase and retire to. The Game of Life actually has built into it a vision of what life is about. It's about progress. It's about getting ahead. And that vision of life is very popular in our land, Australia. It's the reason why people subscribe to all kinds of magazines, whether it's Money Magazine, Better Homes and Gardens, or Wellbeing, because we're taught there in those magazines how to get ahead. It's the reason why that political label progressive is so powerful, because who wants to stand still? And it's not just the left side of politics who want progress, even though it's kind of tied to them much more. It's the right too. They just want to spend a little bit more time getting there. Right from the moment we enter the earth, we want to progress from sleeping to crawling to walking to school. Progress is what we're told life is about. Even the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger himself, says the meaning of life is not simply to exist, to survive, but to get ahead, to go up, to conquer, and to achieve. Well, today, as we begin this new series through the book of Ecclesiastes, we're actually offered a different perspective on life. Look with me, if you've got your Bibles there, keep them open at Ecclesiastes 1. Look with me there at verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Now, that's not very progressive, is it? These are the words of the teacher, literally. He's the leader of Israel's public gatherings, and we're told in verse 1, he's the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you might be thinking, well, that's Solomon, isn't it? And certainly it could have been Solomon, but it could also be someone else who wants us to think of Solomon as we read these words. These words form what is part of the Bible's wisdom literature, along with Proverbs and Job and Song of Songs. And they teach us how to make sense of the world in which we live and how to live well in it. And right from the outset, the teacher wants to challenge our notions of progress. He begins with his motto, doesn't he? Let's go back to the motto again. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, that motto actually bookends the book. It's there again in chapter 12. And in fact, the teacher uses the word meaningless 38 times across the book. So, if we want to understand the message of the book, we've really got to understand what does he mean when he says meaningless? And I've got to be honest, I don't actually think meaningless is the best translation here. The Hebrew behind the NIV's translation is the word hevel. It's actually this kind of onomatopoeia in that it sounds like what it means. So hevel means breath. And to actually say it, you've got to breathe out, don't you? Hevel. And it's got that kind of sense of, you know, when you go out on a cold morning and you breathe out. And what happens? Well, your breath just comes out and it just vanishes. It's made sense of in one of the verses in the Psalms, Psalm 144, verse 4, which it says, they, talking about people, are like breath. Hevel, their days are fleeting like a shadow. Another interesting thing is that the word Abel, or the name Abel, is the same spelling as the word Hevel. And remember, Abel was the first person to die in the Bible. His life was just cut short. So you kind of get in a sense as to what it means. It means fleeting, it means insubstantial, it means ephemeral. Now, it can mean meaningless in some contexts, but most of the time, something like breath or fleeting is better. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to this motto. This is what I think it's saying. The merest of breaths, says the teacher, the merest of breaths, all is breath. Do you kind of capture his motto? It's that everything in the world is just so fleeting and elusive. It's like breath, the merest of breaths. And that's why next week in chapter 2, you'll hear it likened to a chasing after the wind. You know, you can't catch the wind. And that's life. It's elusive. It's ephemeral. You try to grab it and make something of it, and all of a sudden, puff, it's gone. And that thought, this motto, leads the teacher from his motto to lament. And we get the thrust of his lament in verse 3. What do people gain from all their labours and which they toil under the sun? Now, just a couple of observations here. That word labour and toil, I think our mind should go back to the curse of Genesis 3 there. Remember, Adam and Eve sin, and part of the curse is that work becomes hard. So I think the curse is in the background here. And so when he talks about under the sun, I don't think he means simply a secular life without reference to God. I think under the sun is simply the world as it is under sin's curse. So this is kind of what he's talking about. And he says, in that world, is there any gain? Is there any real profit? Is there any surplus to what we do? Is there any real progress? See, we like to live as if there is progress, don't we? We throw ourselves into our work to improve and advance and get ahead. And yet the teacher wants us to think about that, because do we advance, improve, or get ahead? Now, the teacher's already given us a strong hint of the answer by saying that everything is fleeting. But he now, in the verses that follow, he turns to creation to kind of make his answer more explicit. And he wants to, by looking at creation, make a contrast with us, but also a comparison. So let's have a look at the contrast. Verse 4, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. See, here he's pointing to another aspect of the curse. It's simply that we die. Generations come and generations go, and yet the earth, on the other hand, is steadfast. It doesn't go anywhere. And so set against the vast existence of the earth, we're but a breath. We're but a moment. So there's the contrast. And in verses 5 to 7, he moves to comparison. First, there's the sun. It rises and sets and races back to where it rises again. See, there's this constant cycle. It's the same every day. There's nothing new. Then he points to the wind. You know, the wind cycles from the north and then from the south and then to the north and then round and round it goes. But there's no real net gain there. It's just to-ing and fro-ing. It's like the moving of money between different bank balances. And then he points to the water cycle. Streams that flow into the sea, but the sea doesn't fill up, because the water that gathers in the sea simply kind of evaporates, and in a cloud it moves back over the land, where rain falls back on the ground and dribbles back into the stream, which then goes back into the sea. You get the picture, don't you? Lots of movement, lots of work, lots of toil, but no gain, no real progress. And so, kind of, when you bring this contrast and this comparison of creation together, here's what he's saying, that Our work is like the work of the sun, the wind, and the water. See, we think it achieves something, but there's no real profit made. And at the end of the day, when you survey it against the vastness of time, there's no real gain, is there? No progress. And what makes it worse for us is that while the wind and the sun and the rain remain steadfast, we are like mere breath. Generations come and generations go. There's no real gain. Somber, isn't it? And he kind of points to two particular places where this plays out. He says, there's nothing new and there's nothing remembered. Look with me at verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. Now, you might think, well, hold on, teacher. There mightn't have been anything new in your day, but come to the 21st century. You know, we live in the age of technology, the age of progress. And from a certain perspective, I kind of understand that argument. You know, think of the advances that we've made in medicine. We've almost completely rid the world, not completely, but almost cured the world of polio. Leprosy is no longer a death sentence. But when you take a step back, when you survey it, well, for all our medical discoveries, people still die. If it's not from polio, it's from something like COVID-19. If it's not from leprosy, it's from something like cancer. Now, yes, our life expectancy is much better than it was 100 years ago, but set against the vastness of time, what's another 30 years? It's but a breath. We could point to technology. Surely there's something new there. There's progress there. Yes, ours is the age of smartphones and of social media, and it's done wonderful things in connecting us together. But has it? Particularly in developed countries like ours, one of the greatest threats to our public health is loneliness. So much so that 2 years ago, the UK government actually introduced a department of loneliness. You see, for all our advancements, there's been real no net gain, has there? For all our toil, there is still the poor and the rich. There's still the sick and disease. There's still death and there's still war. There's nothing new. More than that, he says nothing's really remembered. Verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. See, some of us toil for legacy, don't we? Some kind of permanent imprint we can have on this world. But what we do is forgotten. Now, yes, there are some exceptions. You know, I think Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, and Jesus Christ himself. We know their names. But for almost all of us, most of what we do will be forgotten. Madonna, whom in case you've forgotten who she was one of the most recognisable figures of the 1990s, describes it this way. My will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. Then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. See, Madonna understands what the teacher is saying, doesn't she? She wants to be remembered. She wants to be special, but she knows life is but a breath. One day, she'll be forgotten. And so the teacher laments, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye has never had enough of seeing. The ear has never had enough, the eye has never had enough of seeing, nor the ear its full of hearing. See, for all the grasping for gain, for all the appetite for advantage, well, under the sun it comes to nothing, doesn't it? And the truth is if we broaden the horizon, that game of life that I used to play teaches the exact same thing. See, what happens when you've bought the millionaire's estate? Well, it's game over. No net gain. Everything just gets packed back into the box. And in a very kind of vivid and strange way, that's how it is for life. It ends. And we literally get packed into a box. This is pretty dark stuff, isn't it? How are you going with it? Now, it's felt pretty bleak so far, but I want to kind of say that bleakness is not the teacher's goal. See, I don't think Ecclesiastes is a negative book. I just think it's being honest about what life under the sun is like. And the question for us, particularly after these 11 verses, is what are we going to do about it? What's the response? What's the good life in this world? Well, the answer to that isn't given in these 11 verses. It'll be kind of given in the weeks ahead. But I do want to provide two responses, one from the rest of the book Ecclesiastes that we'll get to, and another from the rest of the Bible. So response one is to replace our pursuit for gain with the enjoyment of gift. Because in the arena of life under the sun, there is no gain. It's not designed to give us gain. All is just breath and temporary. And so I think one of the things we should do is stop grasping for gain, because the world doesn't offer it. It's wearying, the teacher says. Instead, and this is something we're going to discover as we go through the book, life under the sun isn't an arena for gain, it's a theatre for gift. See, imagine how different our workplaces might be if we ceased the wearisome toil of getting ahead and simply learned to enjoy the gift of a good day's work. You know, I think that's one of the first responses. We're going to unpack that in the weeks ahead. But there's a second response, and that comes from the rest of the Bible. And it's that we work for more than things that are under the sun. See, centuries after this teacher spoke, there was another teacher who spoke, who was also a son of David and a king in Jerusalem, and his name was Jesus. And he spoke these words, Matthew 6:19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal." See, he gets it. That's life under the sun, isn't it? It's all breath. Jesus says, no, don't store up treasure there. Instead, there's a reality above the sun. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. See, Jesus calls us to a new and substantial work. And it's a work that he himself began in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Jesus begins undoing the curse of sin. And Jesus secures for his people, all those who would trust in him, the hope of heaven, the hope of life above the sun. The hope, in fact, of heaven coming to earth. The hope, as Revelation 21 talks about it, of new creation. Listen to how it's described in Revelation 21:5. "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.'" See, there's something new, isn't there? No more death, no more disease, no more suffering. There's nothing breathy about it. So I think one of the things this book calls us to is not to just toil for things under the sun, but to live and to work for things above the sun. Things that are new and that will be remembered, things that are eternal. For remember, our labour in the Lord Jesus is not in vain. Let me pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a difficult book, but it is a truthful book. And Lord, it describes life for us so powerfully, so vividly. Lord, we confess and acknowledge just how breathy and fleeting our existence is. And Lord, when we see that compared to your eternity, Lord, we are humbled. Father God, Lord, I pray that you would teach us in this series to know how to live well in a world that is fleeting. Heavenly Father, I also pray that it would turn us to the substance that we receive in Jesus. Lord, who offers life, and new creation. Lord, something that has substance and goes on to eternity. And not only that, he calls us into his work. And Father, may we seek him and his kingdom first. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.